Okay, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this week. We thank you for Pastor David coming back from Seattle, that he could have a chance to visit his daughter and telling us a story about her condition this morning. Thank you, Lord, that she still has her eyesight from once she was almost going blind. We thank you, Lord, that in our Christian life with you, you will bring us through these very difficult and seemingly ununderstandable moments, but for the sake that we may surrender to you and receive good things. And Father, help us to look at Jesus more and more, and help us to, in our church, in our local church, to help one another keep our eyes on Jesus, for it is very hard to do, and it's not going to happen alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this week's topic is on the church, which is actually very, very closely related to the Spirit. That's not really surprising, because what the Spirit does is whatever the church is supposed to do, right? That doesn't make sense. So you're not part of the people of God, the Spirit of God is in you, and whatever the Spirit of God is doing, is the church is doing. So it's kind of the same. So a lot of this will overlap in a minute. But initially, I just want to say that today's culture sees church as the option. And that also is probably because of what idea they have in their head of what church really is. So some people consider church being in a certain place on a certain time during the week, like Sunday morning here. And if that's your idea of church, I'm not surprised people can sort of opt out of that. That doesn't seem so important. Some people say that so long as you have a sermon every week, that's church. And again, you know, coming to certain things, that's not so important. It's how you think of church will depend on what you do, right? But here's one thing that one of the old pastors I used to have in England used to tell us. He used to say that God is not in the business of saving individuals. I'm like, huh? Excuse me? I thought that's the whole business. He said, no, God is not in the business of saving individuals. He said, emphatically, sir, that's not what you want to do. He said, what God is doing is he wants to create a family. So the gospel is designed such that you cannot work without one another. And that will actually, he used that to explain a lot of doctrines, different doctrines, and that made a lot of things much easier to understand. Like, why is it that most people cannot just come to Christ by themselves, even though, as you said, the glory of God shines everywhere? Because that's not the point. The point is not just to save you and you and you. Otherwise, you'll be zapped up to heaven, that's it. That's quite easy, but why bother? And in fact, you can see this even in Scripture. Like for example, the Apostle Paul. Right? Now, Paul has a very dramatic conversion from Saul, the murderer, right? In the Damascus Road, he gets sort of struck by light. His horse, whatever, collapses, and he's blind and things like that. And then according to him, he meets with the risen Lord Jesus, right? He says, he asks him, who are you? I'm Jesus. He said, why are you persecuting me? So he's talking directly to Jesus, the ascended and risen Christ, in full splendor, I assume. And then Jesus says, right, I'm going to explain to you everything wrong in your Jewish gospel. He says, right, now you know who I am. Ananias is going to explain to you. Quite redundant. But if you just met with Jesus face to face, no, this guy is going to tell you about the gospel. Him and Barnabas and everything else. Why bother doing that? It's surely the best thing to do, that direct tutor bring from Jesus Christ. But the moment you see it, like, Jesus actually kind of refuses to work without his people. That's because he has decided that's the way he wants to do things. The Father insists on doing all things through the Son, and the Father and the Son insist on doing all things through his people. In fact, he won't do it any other way. And so even if you hear, especially if you talk to Bible translators, people like Wycliffe and all, they will tell you about people hearing dreams left, right, and center. Okay? Especially in the Arabic world. They'll have a dream about something like Jesus. And it happens too often to sort of ignore it. It's actually quite often occurring. But it won't be like, this is the Messiah, this is why the Quran says that Isa is not enough, you need the Bible. It won't be a sort of full dream and some explanation like that. It will be, this is Jesus, somebody will come and explain it to you. they're doing like that. So the missionary or whatever will get there and say, oh, I'll be waiting for you. What are you doing? I'll be waiting for you. I know you're here. You're going to tell me about Jesus. Say, all right. So he explains to me. But he won't have a clue what who Jesus is, because the missionary is supposed to do it. It's quite odd. But you can see that in every way that God works. He insists on using his people. That's why the gospel in the book of Philippians is called a partnership. Yes, God is the leader in that partnership, but he only does things using his people. He can do whatever he wants, but he's decided, I want to do it using my people. So he gives us legitimate responsibility in his work, a legitimate partnership. So I'm quite averse to when people say, like, oh, don't worry, if you don't do it, someone else will do it. It's not really true. According to what I've seen, if you don't do it, or there's this very old song, scientists like saying, there's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. You know that one? There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. Something like that, like. I can't go along that line, that if he really legitimately wants to bring up his children to maturity, he must give them real responsibility in real work. So there is a work for Jesus, none but you can do. Otherwise, why, when someone doesn't serve, why would the whole church suffer? So we'll get to it in a minute. There must be. There must be something that only you can do. And so what God is doing is not saving individuals, he's building a family, or to use a different theological language, he's building a kingdom. A kingdom where people love God and love each other, and those two things cannot be separated. The more you love God, the more you love others, the less you love others, the less you love God. That's how the whole gospel is designed. So it's quite important to know what you have in your head about what is church. So here's an exercise we're going to do. I'll let you discuss it amongst yourselves, but we can have more than one answer per table. If I want to get from you a phrase or an image, a picture, you don't have to draw it, tell me what it is, of what church is, what would you say? So you say church is, how would you describe church to someone? And don't just think of words, use picture language. I want you to sort of paint a picture of church to me. What would you paint? And why, that kind of thing. Because that's what the Bible does. There's lots and lots of pictures of images, imagery of church. How would you describe it to someone in very simple terms? What church is? So I'll give you about 5 minutes to do that. And you can come up with more than one answer in your group. So if someone asks you, like, tell me what church is, and then you tell them, well, it's like this, and you describe a picture. See what you come up with, right? And while you're discussing that, I'll pass it to you. Thank you. Two more minutes. Shall we have a try? Just anything, any, like, just describe church to me. Give a few short words or a picture and then why that makes it like that. Start with the last one. Church is. Church is like a tree, because. So why is the church a tree? That's a Presbyterian logo, by the way. It's not a tree, it's a bush. It's a burning bush. Okay, so what I really want to hear right now, how is that different from an individual Christian? A wedding cup. Or a champagne fountain. That's pretty good, yeah? So you can only affect the guy underneath you with your whole story. Yeah, quite good. Okay. Any other pictures you want? So you got a tree planted by water, you got a champagne fountain. Any more? Sorry? The place where people step over all the direction. So it's like pyramid, if someone falls, it takes a lot more people to win. Yeah? Okay. How about this table? So you got this champagne fountain, we got a human pyramid, and we got a tree. Is there anything else? Anything as phrase or imagery or something like that? What is church? A gathering of believers, okay. So only when we're gathered, we're church. Body of Christ. Okay, so just Christians in general. Anything else? Is it so?
Church
is like Chinese New Year.
Where everyone goes back to visit the grandparents for like the family.
Okay, so church is like Chinese New Year gathering.
Then they all give them oranges to the grandparents.
And that
means. And we see all that.
Yeah? Okay. Anything else? Okay, that's everyone then. Just invite two of you singing. Okay. Anything else? Sorry? Like a home. Home gathering. Okay. Last table. What? The people worshipping together. Okay.
I mean, closer.
I don't think there are any incorrect imagery or understanding of church. But, you know, there's some. So I guess in the most simple understanding of church, we want to use a very good. And then all of them will be family type understanding. If you want to really drive home a point of community, the family of God, Jesus, for example, one family under God. But there are some really powerful images of church in Scripture, like this one. This is describing the third church. People who have come to Mount Zion, i.e., the mountain of God, they are the city of the living God, the heavenly city of peace, as Jerusalem means, with an innumerable company of angels, a general assembly, a gathering. They're called the church of the firstborn, people who have registration in heaven, under the God, the judge of all, the spirits of men, of righteous men made perfect, thanks to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and the promises that bound us together, and because of his blood that speaks better words than able to access us. So that's one tremendous picture of how God views the church. People that have come to his mountain, a whole assembly, in fact a city, in the company of angels. It's true, we are in the company of angels. Fantastic. Thanks to the work of Jesus Christ, his blood and the new covenant, and the God, and all that's because of the plan of God. So that's another imagery of church, you know, like a tremendous gathering under God. And this is true even if we're geographically separated. God views the church like this. There's another one in Peter, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Right? That's everybody, that's not just pastors or something like that. Everybody, royal priesthood. Right? A holy nation. That means a nation set apart for a special purpose and to be in a special way. His own special people, with a function to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light. Once you were not a people, that means once you were defined by some other social categories, some different family, some different club or group or organization, but now you are a people and defined by the people of God. Once you did not, you have not obtained mercy, now you have obtained mercy. So those are like multiple definitions of church put into one sentence, you know. Not just a city, but a nation of priests, a nation of royal priests, a set apart nation, a nation with functions to carry out, to talk about the one who called you out of darkness into light, so that others will look safe and join this company. Previously you could not define yourself like this, but now scripture tells you you are to define yourself by this group of people. You are the people of God, the people who have obtained mercy. So a very strong kind of language of church in the Bible, very very powerful kind of ideas. And the problem where people don't come to church is because we have a very strange idea of church. Because as I said, if you just say church is so long as I listen to a bit of sermon once in a while, that's church. That doesn't fit into this at all. In any way, it doesn't fit into any of those images. Even if you say that it's just a place where people get together and makan, you know, that kind of thing, it doesn't quite fit in this either. Neither does even the idea of singing completely fit into this. It may be part of it, but it must be something much more powerful. Because God will see his people this way. He will see us across the globe and across time as one people, his special people, who are commissioned, anointed by the Spirit, that's why you're a priest, to go and do something together. And so there's absolutely no way that if you get to know this God, then you can say church is optional. Because he's asking you not to come to a place every Sunday. He's asking you to redefine your whole life. So as we said, if you're being baptized, you're not just being baptized and you can change your identity to Christian or whatever. Your whole life must now be redefined by the people of God, because you have a calling. That's all. As I said, like, if you didn't have anything to do by God, why not just take you to heaven straight away and then you're baptized? What a waste of time being here. Whereas you are here to do that, and the only way we can do it effectively is together. So now we're going to sort of hear some sort of term that people have used when they talk about church. We don't use them very often today, neither do I want to bring them back particularly, but if you see these terms, and a lot of hymns tend to have these terms, then you kind of understand what they mean. So very 17th century, 18th century kind of way of speaking about church is the distinguishing between the visible and the invisible church. And all they mean by that is the visible church are the congregations that is present in a gathering of Christians that people can see. So on Sunday, when you have 800 people in the main sanctuary, that is called a visible church. At least visibly, they are Christians. They are part of the kingdom of God. They are part of the body of Christ. But that does not mean that they are, as far as God sees that 800 people, that he sees all of them as church. There are those, because as Jesus says, not everyone who just says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those, rather, he continues, those who do the will of my Father, those that have my word abiding in you and are bearing fruit, these are my true church. In no category in the Bible at all is church ever referred to a building. Not even close. There's nothing whatsoever. It's just a building. The church is what we call it now. It's simply a place where the actual church meets. So one pastor tried to do it with his kid. He failed miserably. He said, like, "I don't ever want you to call..." He started when they were very young, so he didn't have a good choice. He said, "I don't ever want you to call that building church, but you, whenever you pass the building, say, 'Oh, look, that's the place where the church meets.' Instead of, 'Oh, that's church.'" He tried this for 7 years. It didn't work. So he just tried to call it church. But he was trying to make a point. The building is never the church. The building where the people of God, the church, actually happen. So the invisible church is what they would call the true church. The people that God sees, these are my people. And so hopefully in every church congregation, you want that proportion to be very, very high, and not to have 1% of your visible church being part of the true church. Right? So that can happen. In Revelation, for example, Jesus, analyzing the seven churches of Asia Minor, says that. He says, "This church looks great, but there's nobody in it. As he can see, so it's a terrible place what he sees than what it looks on the outside." A good example of that is given in Jesus' parable. We can read it. Has someone done the Matthew 13? Sorry, I don't have my physical Bible. Here. Okay, so I'm going to read for us verses 24 to 30. So just whoever finds it, just start reading. One question that people ask is, why does God make it so hard to distinguish people who are Christian in spirit, like born again Christian, from anyone who just puts a label of Christian on them. Why is it so hard? And so Jesus kind of gives an example. What's the reason he gives in this parable? There are other reasons, but this is one of them. So what does he say in this parable? Like he said that, you know, in this ground there are good seed, and they're growing up to become wheat, and the enemy has come to weed or tear. But he tells the reapers, no, don't take the tares out. Leave them there. Why would he do that? Because if you know what happens when you have weeds and crops, right? Weeds tend to choke the good crops. They've got a lot of problems for the good crops. So why not just rip them up? What did he say? Just anyone, what did he say? Not because. Yeah, so according to Jesus, it's like I don't want to sort of pull out the wheat as well. So whatever that means, I don't know. But that's what he says. He said, I don't want to take them out because otherwise I'll damage the growth of the good seed. Okay, we do. And so the day of Jesus' coming is sometimes called the day of revealing. And Romans 8 puts it this way, it's the day where the sons of God will be revealed. That means it's quite hard to distinguish them now. I mean, there should be some vindications, but in general, it's quite distinguished. But on that day, everything will be seen for what it really is. The description of that is the clouds will be rolled back so that you can actually see things with clear light. So that's a bit scary to think about. But all Jesus says is, well, if you want to know your church, do the will of my Father. Trust me. Spend time with me. Let my word abide in you, and you will bear fruit, guaranteed. Then you don't have to worry, right? Or we said last time, if you want to know, have a real assurance, then spend time with the person who can give you assurance, and he'll tell you. And it's always been yes, if you ask him. I never found a person that's earnestly trying to find assurance in God. I said, no, I assure you, you're definitely not. It never happens in the history of Christianity. Someone really, really wants to. Yeah, says, please, I want to know. Said, of course, you're my child, I love you. The problem is when we don't want to know. I think that's a bigger problem. So that's the two terms that were used quite often before. Nowadays we don't really know, because nobody can tell the difference just offhand. You can only God will reveal it in their last day. So there's no real point in making this kind of distinction. Another one is this idea of local church versus universal church. So a local church can be compared to a nuclear family. I mean, some people have this argument. I'm a Christian now, I don't need to belong to a local church. For that, I can put it in the same way, that you're a human being, therefore you don't need any organization. Just exist as a human being by yourself then. So you can't do that, you'll die. You need a family, you need a society, you need a culture, you need an environment to live in. Nobody recruited into the army will ever not be put in different units. So I'm a soldier now, I'll just do soldier-like things. No, you need to go somewhere and do something and have a particular calling and function and vocation and things like that. It's just sensible, like the way God has arranged the human race into families and bigger families and extended families, in the same way He will arrange the churches. So the ideal human race is supposed to be the church, right? And so everybody needs a local church. A church where they can belong to, because of what a church is. It's a gathering of people that have fellowship. I will get to more of what they do specifically in a minute. Where fellowship and relationships and encourage one another and even discipline one another sometimes. But of course there is the universal church, and we mean the everybody in this sense, right? So everybody where God is their Father. This refers to geography, so saints everywhere. So as far as God is concerned, if I am a Christian brother in Africa, God will see him as my direct brother, not 6 degrees of friendship kind of thing. As far as God is concerned, this guy is my sibling and should be treated as such. And some churches around the world who are more used to this kind of thing are incredible in doing this in their hospitality. You come in and say, oh, a Christian brother is coming, oh, I've got a room for you. There's a Christian brother coming in Christ's name to do some work for him, and everything is prepared for you as though they knew you very well. That's amazing. But that's the kind of hospitality that God wants to cultivate, so that even people who come in God's name who are strangers welcome them as brothers and sisters. Here's the most one of the weirdest verses in Hebrew. He says, you welcome a stranger, you come in God's name, he might be an angel in disguise, whatever that means. And of course, it includes people over time. So, Abraham is my brother. David is my brother. King David. Just like Jesus is my brother. You might say, oh, that's impossible, Abraham. But Jesus is my brother. Surely nobody's higher than Jesus. And if Jesus calls himself my brother, definitely David will call himself my brother. That kind of thing. And why that? And that is presently true. It's not that they were my brothers, because we have a living God. And so he says, I am the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. They are still around. They are my brothers. And one of the great promises of eternity is we will be with all our brothers and sisters for all eternity. So, any questions about that? Local church, universal church? Basically, it's just the point that it's impossible to live a Christian life on the soul. It just doesn't work. In scripture, it doesn't work. In human society, it doesn't work. And practically, it doesn't work. Sometimes you, again, these are quite old terms nowadays, but you might see them in as this idea of militant church. Church on the move, you know, kind of thing. Did Awana, we'll sing a song, church, youth on the march, they kind of like, we're going to conquer the planet, they kind of like. The idea that what we are is not yet complete. There is work to be done, and the work is often given in scripture in the nature of fighting a battle. Spiritual battle, not against the flesh, but against the spiritual powers and darkness. So Paul in 1 Corinthians says everything that we are now is only in part. We should have a part, but it's not totally done yet. And that's in opposition to the triumphant church, I mean the church as it should be for all eternity. And that is a guarantee. Just as we did as an individual, you know, if you're called, you are justified. If you're justified, you will be sanctified. If you will be sanctified, you will be glorified. It's the same with the church. The whole church, as much as they are called and have been justified, therefore clothed in white robes by the blood of the Lamb, we are being sanctified in this age and will be glorified together for what it should be. And what the church should be, in fact, if you're at the 8:30 service, that's what we sort of read out this morning, as part of the service. Because it's Palm Sunday, right? That's what Palm Sunday is heading towards, the great Palm Sunday. Palm branches in the hand between the revelation. Okay, so that's sort of the some terms that people have used in the past to distinguish church. You know, like we're in progress, but one day there'll be fulfillment. There is the whole church of people of God, and all whatever applies for church applies to all of us together. But there is the necessity for a local church. The local congregation does not mean it is the true congregation of God, but only those who do the will of the Father. The church is supposed to be the most united group of people on earth. Okay, in theory. As you said, via the Holy Spirit, this is supposed to happen. Because, can someone read that for me? Yeah, so Paul says, present tense, there is one body, there is one hope, you all have the same calling in general. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he is above all, through all, and in you all. I mean, the unity is supposed to be very real, very current, very present, even in this age. However, before Paul says this, he says, you've got to work for it. So on one hand he says, it is true, you're absolutely united together by God's Spirit. You're all one. But yet before that he says, I beg you, become one. So I just want to notice the kind of order of it. He doesn't say, you should be one, therefore work really hard to become one. He says, basically, work hard to become one because you are one. So he says, I beg you, can someone else read the top bit?
Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord teach you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. with all holiness and gentleness and long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the body.
Yeah, so he's saying, I'm begging you, please tahan each other. You know, be really humble and gentle. You know, just take the time and with annoying people or whatever. Make this unity happen because it's real. That's quite strange language, right? But make it happen because it's already true. That's not very, that sounds, is that difficult to understand? So I would write it like, this should be what happened, so please make it happen. But he says, no, make it happen, it is true. Everyone explain that? So there is one body, you all are one. So I'm begging you, please, be one. Any guesses on how that works? Yeah, oh, where's that sheep, by the way? Okay. So I'll give you an example of a marriage. Okay, best example to describe the church. Marriage, right? So in a marriage, when you get married, are you completely united in mind, heart, vision, purpose?
No.
Okay, so this is the problem. Obviously, if you're not united in mind, heart, and vision, purpose, there will be tension, right? Two people come together, there's always friction, right? So our ideal situation is to get there so there's no tension, just lots of love and joy and things like that, right? So, but the problem is you're two different people, they're going to be different. So, should you then resolve all the tension before you get married? So before you get married, discuss with your potential partner, these are my plans in life, these are my characteristics, we've got to work them out, then we will get married. Anybody know any relationship that has worked out that started in that way? It makes logical sense, right? Well, if we have differences, we'll fight. That will happen. You don't have to trust me, you can drop me on that. Will happen, guarantee. So we should sort everything out first, before we get married, then get married and be a wonderful set. Yeah? Well, it's very logical. Should we do it that way? So before you choose a church, you should analyze all the congregation. See if they're all the same kind of mind. Work out all the differences. Okay, we'll join them. See, in practice, it doesn't happen like that. In fact, statistically, the longer people have taken to work out their differences before they get married, the higher the rate of divorce. That is absolutely mind-blowingly true statistics. In fact, the longer they reside together, they live together, like Prince William and Marceline, before they get married, the faster the rate of divorce. You know, that's what they're doing, right? They want to live together, sort out everything, then get married. Actually, statistically, it's worse. I don't have to try, just take any statistic, go look it up. It's overwhelmingly true. It's even true in secular books and everything. They just quote the only. It's three times, I think, use something like that last month. So it doesn't work like that. Because the way God has designed relationships to work is, first you need to be one, then you work it out. Because it's only within the bond of your relationship that you can work things out. You want to know what that means? You can ask people who have for a while can trust it. Because when you are married and you have agreed, I'm committing myself to this marriage, then you have, that's more likely that you're going to want to work things out. Same thing, when you commit to Christ and His people and say, I commit myself to this place, then you will begin to resolve those differences out. You will begin to, instead of saying, if he does this, I will leave, that's what people do when they have people, right? If he does anything like this remotely, I'm out of it. But you say, this is the situation, I'm going to pray for it, I'm going to work at it, I'm going to talk about it, I'm going to discuss it, and it will resolve, eventually. So that's the same idea of church. Like, don't wait and say, like, I'll make sure everything doctrinally is correct, all these people I like very much, I find that an area of service that's come up perfect for me going, you'll leave like that. It's true as well. You will leave very fast. But come into it and saying, I'm going to commit to this place, and inside that commitment, I'm going to work things out. So you're going to get married sooner.
very helpful thing.
You commit first, and then you work things out later.
And so that's in every one of Paul's letters, this is the way the language is used. This is true, you are one, therefore please try to be one. And in Jesus' one prayer, his last prayer before the cross, this is the one of the big things that he's begging for. Please, Lord, let them be one. He's telling his father before he goes to the cross, please, I want my brothers and sisters here to be one. How much one? Just like you and I are one. So how united you think the Father and the Son are, that's how he's pleading for the church to be. The church on earth, you know, not the church in heaven. He's saying, please help them to be one. And it's when we are really living out this life of oneness, that is when other people really think this is the church. But practically, it's a mess. It's a total mess. Anybody want to have a guess at how many denominations there are? Just guess. Give me a specific number. Just guess. Okay? A specific number. Huh? 80? How many? Anybody? 80? 20? 30? 20? Denominations, you know what that means? I'm not talking about categories, I'm talking about every denomination of church that there is. Can I guess how many? Any more guesses? I got 80, I got 20? 100? Do I have an option? 100 going, 5, any more? Just give me a specific, it's a random number, a specific one.
123,
okay?
145.
Any more? Any bigger? Any smaller? Too big? Too small? 123? Is that good?
321.
It's kind of more of the range of the 65,000.
What?
Something like that. Because you got Jesus Church, True Jesus Church, Real True Jesus, One Church, and that's the one with the Christian thing.
Plus, and that includes all the cults as well.
So it is useless beyond measure in terms of denomination. And people say, oh, Christianity is not that. Every religion is like that. They don't even try to argue it. You want to see Islam, it's just powerless. Okay, that kind of thing. But that is a sad state because all those things that Paul is talking about are not taken consideration. People usually say, these persons are not doing this practice, I will separate from my own group. And very quickly that group becomes just the same. And we'll do that a little bit on lesson 12, on how actually church hopping makes your Christianity life more and more cynical. It always happens. Because it's like relationships. When you hop from one to one, it doesn't get better. It doesn't get, oh, I want to find this person and I've got all the right picks in this one, finally. You just get more and more cynical. More and more less willing to work with people and problems. And that is true. And so there is a lot of work to be done. But what does God call us to do? Does he call us to 65,000 denominations? Not. Possibly not unless you're the chairman of the ICCC or something. But if you're just here, a member of the church, then it's calling you to solve the problems you have in your cell group. You already have probably 14 denominations in your cell group. So I wrote you, asked you to list out all your doctrines. You probably have different denominations each. But he's asking you to work them out, to do what Paul said, you know, bear one another, talk it up. Don't say, I agree to disagree. That's not working things out. That is tolerating someone. Tolerating is my translation as restrained hatred. Talk it up. You disagree, not easy to work. Especially if someone's close to you, it's hard to disagree. You want it to be the same because it's really difficult if you disagree with something. Even though it's small, but the closer the person is, even the smaller disagreements are difficult. But the way to do it is to work it out, resolve it, try your best. And the only form of fascinating will talk about separation in churches, because the BP Church is a separatist movement. It's separated from our church. And there are reasons and times when that has happened, because the salvation of people is at stake. We will give you some examples in 2 weeks' time.
But this is the reality. We're not hiding it, we're not pretending this is great. It's a total mess, man, for crying out loud. But, you know, we have all the power to sort it out. And so we get into the last section of it, is in what is the church supposed to do. And this is good quite quickly because it's very identical to what the Spirit does. Like last week, you know. Worship is not singing. Worship is your entire life. Everything you do, do it for the glory of God, whether you eat or you drink. That's worship. It's to do something because God told you this is the better way to do it, and when you do it, you prove His worth. How do you prove someone's worth? Because you listen to them. That's worth. This is the word from worship. So you prove God's worth by doing what He told you to do. That's worship. One of the major functions of the church is to help each other discern God's will. That's very big in the letter to Ephesians. It's three times in one chapter. We don't naturally know what God's call for our lives is. Nobody will naturally know that. Because we're all outside the family and suddenly we're in a new family, we don't have a clue what's going on. That's our default state. But a big part of the church life is to help each other figure out what God's plan is for each of our lives. And that's involved in how you live your life, what jobs you should take that will benefit your Christian growth, what relationships you would have, which areas to serve in, how to do better in your work and your studies. All those things are helping each other figure out what's the will of God for your life. The problem is most of us only share what we call, consider spiritual in our cell groups. We only share the spiritual bit, oh, have a quiet time. But like suddenly it comes to, oh, what career are you choosing? Hey, that's none of your business. And of course you lose out, because you never figure out God's call, you just have that kind of attitude. You just do whatever you want to do, right? So how do people choose a job? Oh, I apply to the top 5 paying companies in UK, and whichever I pick, that's God's will for my life.
Yeah.
You think that works that way? Good luck to you. No, you work it out together. You pray with God, with one another. You ask people who know you and are honest enough to tell you about yourself, really. And you work all those things out together. And you will find that you get into your calling very quickly. You'll know which areas you should serve in church. You'll know which cell groups will be better for you. You will know what kind of job you should be taking, how better to manage your family life, how to deal with difficult relatives. All those things will come into play the more you share with one another and pray for one another. As you said, and all that is included in these categories of worship. I don't have to split them up because they're kind of the same thing. But this is how people traditionally split them up. Your real family, as we said, I always have this very interesting hypothesis that might work. If there's no biblical truth in it whatsoever, but it's fine. God, in His weird way of governing people, maybe He will put all the people who live on your street in the new creation, the people in your church. So you'll be on the same street with them for all. Well, you'll definitely be somewhere with them. So imagine if your church is your street for all eternity. Now you can't stand half the people in church. You're going to have a long eternity. But you see what I mean? Like, if God has put you together for a reason now, surely there's a calling for you together as well. You know, why are these people together in this church? God has a purpose for everything. So therefore, you know, when people try to plan what our churches should do, it's not always a good idea to say that church does that, we should do the same. Because churches are not buildings, they're people, and the people with the giftings may be different. How do you know that one church shouldn't be doing more teaching to help other churches? Another church should be doing more outreach. Another church should be doing more music. That's absolutely based on who's in the church. And it's a very hard task of very good leaders to bring those gifts out and see those things so that he can know which direction to take the church. It's an insane task. But you all have that task in your own life, in your family life, your children, in your cell groups, one another. We all have that part. And so how we manage to do that is in humility, understanding we're part of the children of God. We do all of these various things, that tahan each other, encourage, confess sins to one another and pray for one another. Not confess and condemn, confess and help them out of it, pray for it. Kindness and compassion to one another. All easy to say, like, impossible to do, but we work at it, you know. And ultimately this one, love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know you're my disciples.
So if you love one another like Jesus loves, and that's quite specific, it's not anyhow love. You know, Jesus loved in a particular way. He says, love each other like I love you. And as we said again and again, you know, the body of Christ is one of the strongest definitions of churches in the New Testament. It means, it implies that if you do nothing, the whole body suffers. If you do everything, the whole body suffers. The body works best when each person figures out and carries out what he should do. That doesn't happen instantly. It happens again by discernment, prayer, trying, working out, talking, and praying. And when everybody does what they're supposed to do, everybody becomes more mature. That's going to be the form. Like the collective thought and action of the church will be much more mature when everybody is doing what they are supposed to do in their small part. When the church is more mature, other people take this. That's the whole argument. So before I conclude, like one way, as we said, you know, because a big thing about helping people get involved in church is service. Usually, if you don't serve in anything in church, it's very hard to feel like a part of the family. It works in if people have adopted children, it works the same way. Because if you have your own kids, and you know your own kids, you give them stuff to do, right? Nowadays, I don't know, about 5-6 minutes. But like, normally, you ask them, go make your bed, go pick out the rubbish, go clean the plates, well. And if a new person comes in, and you treat him like a guest, right? You give him really good food and stop eating, but you never ask him to wash the plate and the dishes, they are better than me. Actually, they'll feel very, very, this is not my family. Of course, nobody likes to do it in the beginning. And you find that sometimes people are adopted, especially if they're adopted as teenagers, they actually ask, can we do some chores? Because that really makes them feel, this is my family. I have a friend who did that. He actually said, I will do all the chores that all the natural brothers didn't want to do. I'll do all of them because he really wants to do it as part of family. Of course, all the other brothers will have to. But that's it. Like, if we don't get our hands dirty, like in literally mentioning it, we're never going to feel part of family. And if we never feel part of family, we're never going to listen to our father. Because he's the father of that family. Which is actually where I'll get to when I finish going to have my series in 1 month's time. But anyway. So, one way, if you feel that, you know, this church feels just a place that I visit on Sunday, this place doesn't feel like I'm changing or transforming, it's probably because you're not getting involved. And you have to make that decision. Nobody can force you. Nobody will force you. This is about as much force as you want to get to take the fall, you know what I mean? But it's when you do, even though it may not seem the same, like you have no time, no effort, no desire, that's when things start to change. That's when you suddenly start to listen to sermons and say, hey, I never noticed that before. How come I'm listening to it? Because my hand is in the sermon. I belong here. I'm actually listening to what you said. And that's where transformation happens. So in Nehemiah, what happened right today, he got everybody to build a city. And when they all build a city and the wall, and then the city, and then they said, oh, please speak to us. Because they knew, this is us now, this is us. This is our speaking. What are we defined by? Say it, come on. You know, it's the same kind of attitude. So long as we're consumers and guests, no impact. No real lasting impact on our life. Nothing will change. Only on the surface maybe, but nothing will really change. So, for those, I know all of you have taken the service form, you know, from almost all of you, I think. And thank you very much. I've sent an email to whoever is in charge of that department. It's both up to them to say yes, you know, because they have their own needs also, you know. But I will tell you right now what are the biggest needs of this church as far as I can see. I mean, I meet with all the staff every week, so under bucket. But so I kind of know, and then you can tell me later on if these are the things you think God calling you to. Because, like that, why are you here? You know, God has a purpose for you, right? It may not be these things, it may be something completely new. But these are the ones who need the most help now. Okay, just for your information, you don't know. My own thing, Christianity is God. I need something like 8 to 10 leaders every 6 months. Tough ministry? Yeah, very tough. finally leaders. Youth discipleship. The most brutal ministry in church. This church. 6 years with teenagers. Every Sunday. They obviously always need. But the most rewarding by far. Right? Because you take a class of about 10, 12 year olds and you work them through their teenage years. All hell breaks loose. That means at least 4 leaders a year. Most some classes are running with 1 person for 2 years. You know how difficult it is for that 1 person. We try and use 2 to 3 per player, but we don't have enough. Sunday school teachers and assistants. They run by double quarter system, right? You do 2 quarters, like one, you do the first and third quarter or second and fourth quarter, which is peanuts, right, compared to other churches. 200 children per week, minimum. Jerlyn, the children ministry staff, always needs to find something like 40 new teachers and assistants per 6 months. So these are the things that Christianity Explored needs, always needs to be. Youth discipleship is very difficult. Sunday school needs something like 30 or 40 new people per 6 months. Anything else I left out that you guys don't know about? But these to me are the things that always come at staff meetings and we just don't have enough. And funnily enough, obviously enough, they are the most important things. Reaching the lost, reaching the children, something like that. And so, if you feel that in any of these particular areas is something like, you don't have to be qualified. Most of the training comes with it. The only qualification for all is you should be members, which all is passing out. Because we don't want someone to leave the youth and suddenly disappear when they come to the youth. So in conclusion, the church is not an optional extra. Everybody has to be involved. Every one of us needs to be built up. When we enter the kingdom of God, we are children. That means we all have to grow. Doesn't matter what your age is, you're a child. Everyone needs to grow. It is the Spirit of God that does all these things. So you see the work, what the Spirit does, so you want a church that is almost identical. Spirit glorifies Christ, that's the ultimate function of the church. The Spirit is the one that encourages, the church encourages. Spirit does it through the church. Spirit is the one that builds up, Spirit is the one that rebukes, Spirit is the one that grieves, all those things. Spirit is the one that unites, makes fellowship. The church does. Ultimately, if we love one another the way Jesus loves us, the more we do so, the more our friends and family will notice. Because they'll be saying, hey, my family's not like that. No. My relationships are not like that. How come yours are? And that's the most powerful news. So that's briefly what the church is all about. So any more questions, anything? So here's a quick exercise for you to do in the last 5 minutes. On your table, discuss then. If you're not clear about something, then discuss, you know, what you think about church and all of this. But then discuss, like, how am I going to be involved in what in this church, which is what we're doing now, and becoming members. That will ultimately help me in my spirituals. This is a practice. So we're not discussing theoretical stuff. We're trying to practice sharing. So just share on your table, you know, like, what am I already doing, or what am I hoping to do that would help me feel that this is my church, my family. And just share with one another. And if someone says, well, I don't know, maybe those on your table can suggest things. Okay, so I'll give you a little bit more than 5 minutes to discuss that. I won't ask you what those things are. I'll leave it to you. Okay?
Thank you.